We're in a series in the book of Galatians. If you have your Bibles, turn there. If you don't have a Bible, take the one in front of you or open your iPhone or iPad or whatever you have and turn to Galatians chapter 2. The subject of Galatians is a very simple thing. Simple things are sometimes hard, just simple, and that is the word free. Paul wants us to know, the writer of this book, that as Christians, we are truly free. But with freedom, we learned last week, there is some responsibility with that freedom that comes. And we're going to look at that today. I'd like to start, though, with a story that Lee Strobel tells about a father and her daughter. A father and his daughter. His daughter comes to him and says, I'd like to go out on a date with my boyfriend. And he goes, okay. He says, what are you going to do? We're going to go to dinner and then have coffee afterwards and then come home. He says, okay. But just remember this, you must be home before 11. She goes, okay. He goes, let me repeat that. You must be home before 11. And she agrees to that. Well, they're out on the date, and it gets to be about 10:45, and the two of them are still having a great time. They don't want the evening to end, so suddenly they begin to have difficulty interpreting the father's instructions. Now, what were the instructions? You must be home before 11. What did he really mean when he said, you must be home before 11? Did he literally mean us? Or was he talking about you in a general sense, like people in general? Was he saying, in effect, as a general rule, people must be home before 11? Or was he just making the observation that generally most people are home before 11? I mean, he wasn't very clear, was he? And what did he mean by you must be home before 11? Would a loving father be so adamant and inflexible? He probably means it as a suggestion. I know he loves me, and so isn't it implicit that he wants me to have a good time? And if we are having a good time, then he wouldn't want the evening to end so soon. And what did he mean when he said you must be home before 11? He didn't specify whose home. It could be anybody's home. Maybe he meant it figuratively. Remember the old saying, home is where the heart is? My heart is right here now, so doesn't that mean I'm already home? And what did he really mean when he said, you must be home before 11? Did he mean that in the exact literal sense? Besides, he never specified 11 p.m. or 11 a.m. He wasn't really clear on whether he was talking about Central Time or Eastern Time. In fact, in Hawaii, it's only 6:45. As a matter of fact, when you think about it, it's always before 11. Whatever time it is, it's always before the next 11. So with all these ambiguities, we can't really be sure what he meant at all. If he can't make himself more clear, we certainly can't be held responsible to obey it. Is your child like that? No, let me ask you this. Were you like that? Galatians 2 is so clear. And yet, as we read it, we're going to say, did he really mean that? Does he really mean this? It's clear. You know, Mark Twain always has said great things. Mark Twain once said, he said, it's the part of the Bible I don't understand doesn't bother me. It's the parts of the Bible I do understand that bother me. And that's really, when you look at Galatians chapter 2, it's an incredible thing. There's three parts to Galatians 2. There's verse 1 to 10, 11 to 14, and then 15 to the end. We're not going to go over 1 to 10. I'm just going to share it for a minute, but you got to read it when you get home. It's the story. We're in the story of Galatians. Okay, so just to bring you back up to date, Paul has been traveling with Barnabas and other people and starting churches throughout the land. And he started in an area which is now called Turkey and an area called Galatia. He started several churches. He moved on. Those churches started to go wrong in some of their beliefs. And we're going to look at where they went wrong and where other people went wrong there. And so he moved to a city called Antioch, which we'll talk about in a minute. And then, of course, there's Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the mother church. That is the place, the cradle of where Christianity began. But because of the persecution, remember Stephen was killed, others were killed, James, the apostle, was killed. A lot of people left Jerusalem and they headed north and they went to the next largest town directly north, which was Antioch, and they started a church there in Antioch. We know this from the book of Acts. That's not in the book of Galatians. So Paul, in the daughter church, decides to go to the mother church. And that's what the first 10 verses are about. So Paul takes Barnabas, who's a Jew from Cyprus, and he takes himself, and he takes another guy, a new guy in the storyline. We hear about him later in the book of the New Testament, a man named Titus. Now, Titus was different than Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas were the same color, the same eye color, the same hair color, the same background, the same eating habits, the same everything. They were both Jewish. Now, Titus is a Gentile. Titus looked different. He acted different. He ate different. But he was a Christian. So Paul brings these three of them, plus others. They go down to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, they believed you had to be a Jew to be a Christian. The Jerusalem church said, in order to come to Christ, you had to make a diversion into Judaism. So, in simple terms, you had to eat kosher and you had to be circumcised. So, most of them were circumcised when they were a week and a half old. That's easy. But if you became a believer as an adult male, you had to be circumcised as an adult male. That is not easy to do. But they said everybody had to be circumcised. So Paul brings Barnabas, who is like the best Christian. Do you know what the word Barnabas means? Encouragement. His real name was Joseph, but they changed his name to Encouragement. He was that kind of guy. So Paul brings Mr. Encouragement with him, or should I say Bill Hood. He brings Bill Hood with him. If you know Bill Hood, our director from school, they brings Bill Hood with him, and then he brings this guy that doesn't look like any of them. But he's a Christian. His name's Titus. And he brings them, and the Christians there go, oh, we so love Barnabas, and we so love you, but who's this guy? It's Titus. He's a great Christian. He's from our church in Antioch. He's one of the new believers. We want him to grow in Christ. We want him to be, I think he's going to be a preacher. I think he's going to really, and they go, well, and this is what they say. They kind of go, okay, I guess it's okay. And you can feel when you read it that their hands are like this. It's okay. And they cooperate with each other, but at arm's length, because they're from a church hundreds of miles away. They're only here for a few weeks. So it's easy to say, okay. And so they do this. Finally, Peter says, yeah, I think it's okay. And all these guys say, yeah, I think it's okay. John, good guys. They all say, yeah, I think it's okay that Titus is a Christian without becoming a Jew first, because they were from Antioch, which is that town none of them had been to. It's way north, hundreds of miles north, and you can, as you read it, and please do, you can be it. See, they had, write these words down if you're writing notes, the first thing here. They had cooperation without community. They cooperated with each other. It is okay, but they didn't have community. They didn't go, Titus, welcome to Jerusalem. They go, Titus, welcome to Jerusalem. Do you see that? Have you ever done that with people? I'm glad you're a Christian. Just kind of stay over there. Stay over there. I'm glad you're a Christian. And here's what happens. There's a shallow relationship. There's no relationship, actually. The Church of Jerusalem really had no relationship with that outgrowth church at Antioch, except for one thing. This is interesting. The very last verse in verse 10, it says, let's agree on something. Let's all give to the poor. Now, it's interesting. The church at Jerusalem says, let's give to the poor. And Paul was all about giving to the poor. If you've read Paul's writings, that's what he talks about, giving to the poor all the time. In 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Romans, he's talking about giving to the poor. And so they had this very shallow relationship of cooperation, but they had no community. But they did do something good. They all agreed we're going to give to the poor. And so that's the end of that part of the story. Now let's open your Bibles to verse 11. Here's part two. Peter decides to go visit Antioch because now the church of Antioch is bigger than the mother church. So the daughter church is huge, the mother church is small. Part of it was because of the persecution of the Jerusalem church, both by other Jews and by the Romans. The Romans were persecuting the Jews, the non-Christian Jews were persecuting the Christian Jews. It was not a good scene, and in a few years, Rome was going to annihilate the whole city, unrelated to the Christians, just annihilate the Jews. If you're familiar with that, it was one of the worst years of Jewish history in 70 AD when they rolled in and annihilated the whole country of Israel. It's an incredible story. So they had it bad. Antioch kind of had it good. So Peter goes up to see Antioch. Here's the story. But when Cephas, is, that's like saying William versus Bill, Peter versus Cephas, same guy, came to Antioch, I, Paul's the writer, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Now, what does that mean? I thought we had at least some cooperation with each other, even though it was shallow. You're condemning him? Condemning him means to his face, means that's pretty serious. Jewish people are high context. They kind of condemn around the block. And, you know, he was condemning him right to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, that's Jerusalem, he was eating with the Gentiles, but when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before everybody, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Here's the picture that is so cool. Antioch is where, right, well, it's where the modern Syria and Turkey come together. There's a lot of action going on right there, right now, isn't there? Well, why is that such an important place? Because it was the third largest city in Rome. The Roman Empire. There was Rome, Alexandria in Egypt, and then Antioch. The reason is because the roads that came from the east, the Persian road, the Silk Road, the spice roads that we've all heard about, that came from the east that went to the west, went right through Antioch. Then Antioch was the T that came down to go to Egypt. So right there in the middle was Antioch. There was a river there. It was beautiful. There were wells and fountains there. It was the place, the first fountain of youth, whatever that means, was there. It was dedicated to the goddess Daphne, who was this nymph who made waters miraculous in the Greek god system. So everybody came there. It was a cosmopolitan city. Now, how do we know this? Well, we know it from history and Josephus, but in Acts chapter 13, don't turn there, just write it down, it tells us who the five leaders of the Church of Antioch are. You know who they are? Number one is Barnabas. Now, Barnabas wasn't even from Jerusalem. He was a Jew from Cyprus. Cyprus is the island off what is now modern Lebanon, off in the Mediterranean. He had come down to Jerusalem to worship, found some Christians. They led him to the Lord. He went back to Cyprus. He was a farmer by trade, the family. They sold their lands, came back to Jerusalem. This is all in Acts. Came back to Jerusalem and gave the church all their lands, the money from their lands, and he gave it. That's why he was such an encouragement. Everybody loved him, but he wasn't from Jerusalem. It says the second guy is Simeon the Niger. So the second elder of Antioch, Acts chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, is a man named Simeon the Niger. The word Niger means black. We have two countries in the world named Niger. There's Nigeria, and then there's Niger, the French side of Niger, spelled N-I-G-E-R, which means black. This man was from sub-Saharan Africa. How did he get there? Probably through one of the trade routes. He stayed there. He became a Christian. So now you have this sub-Saharan African who is one of the elders. Then it says there was Lucius the Cyrene. Lucius the Cyrene. Well, where's Cyrene? Cyrene is where modern-day Libya is. It was right on the coast of modern-day Libya. This guy was a precursor to an Arab. These guys were against the Jews, not him personally, but his people all the years. Some Egyptian in them, some Libyan in them, some Arab in them. These were against the Jews, yet he came to Christ, and he was an elder in this church. So you have a sub-Saharan African, you have an Arab, they weren't called Arabs then until a couple hundred years later, but an Arab African, you have a Cyprus Jew, and then the last guy was a man named Manian, M-A-N-A-E-N. You've never heard of him, Manian. He was personal, lifelong friends with Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Tetrarch was son of Herod the Great. Now, who's Herod the Great? He's the guy that killed all the babies in Bethlehem. His son and Manian were lifelong friends. In fact, the Bible says that Manian was such a friend of the Herod family that it was as if he was a foster child. Were you ever friends with a family that you weren't really related to, but the mother and dad treated you like a child? Yeah, is anybody, or am I the only one? Have you? Right, they treated you. In fact, some of them called you son, or they called you daughter, and some of you called them aunt or uncle or mom or dad. You weren't technically a foster child, but you were such close friends. And here Manian is close friends with Herod. Who hates Christians more than Herod? The family of Herod. And he grew up with them. I remember a few years ago, more than a few years ago, 30 years ago when I was in college. I was a Florida boy, never owned a coat, never seen snow, go to school in Chicago, which was maybe not the smartest thing in the world, but I knew it was short-lived. First day I met a man there, another 18-year-old, and he was the tallest guy in the school next to me. And so when we were in this large group, his head popped out and my head popped out. And he yells across the crowd, first day of school orientation, he goes, "What's your name?" And I go, "Bill, what's your name?" "Steve." And he goes, "Let's have lunch together." So we have lunch, and turns out he lives right down the couple miles away. And so it was great. So he takes me home in a couple of weekends. I become close friends with him. And his mother treats me like a son. It was the Ross family. Their family goes to church here. The mother's now deceased. But Jordan Ross and Mackenzie and Ashley, all of them and the others are all children. Ben, of course, and Julie, that was their father and husband. Well, it wasn't then. I remember he was a big eater. Now, Steve was a skinny, skinny guy. I was a little overweight. I'm thinking, this isn't fair. His mother, it was interesting, his mother said, "Do you want to have lunch one day?" I said, "Yes." She goes, "This is truth. This is the truth." She goes, "I'm putting on a pack of hot dogs for Steve. Would you like a pack?" I go, "No, ma'am, I wouldn't. I'll take two, not eight." And then she learned that I didn't like nuts. I don't like nuts in my cakes and things. So she said, "I baked a cake. Half of it has nuts and half of it doesn't. Chocolate cake, big chocolate cake." I thought, what a nice lady. I was waiting for a little piece of the cake. She cut the cake in half. She gave half to Steve and half to me. And Steve ate it all. And I ate my little piece. And I gained weight and he didn't. Just not fair. But I was a foster child to the Ross family all those years. Till the day Ruth Ross died, she called me son. Well, this is what Manian was with the enemy, a close personal friend. So now Peter comes up thinking, okay, and then there was Paul, of course. So we got two Jews, neither born from Jerusalem. We've got a black African, an Arab African, and we've got a friend of our enemy. These are the elders. What's the church like if those are the elders? And Peter comes up thinking that it's going to be bad, and he realizes it's fantastic. It is so cool, and he becomes a part of the fellowship. He has an incredible sense of community with these people. They don't eat kosher. They don't dress the same way. They're not circumcised, but they love Jesus. But then a problem comes. Some of the guys back in Jerusalem come up to visit. And he hears they're coming up, and now he has a conundrum. Do I act like the church in Jerusalem, or do I act like the church in Antioch? And he chose to act like the church of Jerusalem. And he shunned his new friends. Isn't that amazing? He shunned them. And he stepped back, and this is what Paul condemned of Peter. Now, how do we apply that, just that little thought, in our own lives? I look here. Those of you who sit in the back don't get the advantage that I get. I look here and I see a bunch of Caribbeans over here, and I see a bunch of Portuguese Brazilians over here. I see a bunch of South Americans here. I see some Eastern Central Asian people here. I see some people from Australia here. I see people from Northern Europe and Norway here. I see people from Africa here. I see people all over the world here. It's like so cool. When I stand up here, you know what I don't see? Hazel eyes like I have, curly hair like I have. I see all of God's people here. It is such a cool thing. Now, some of you may say, I'd rather have a church where everybody looks the same. And I get that, but I got to tell you, this is not the place to be if you want to look identical with everybody else. Because for some reason, God has placed Boca Raton in the crossroads of this world. The crossroads of this world is here in Boca Raton. And God has called all people here, and it is a beautiful thing. And you can either say, you know, they don't look like me, act like me, have the same background as me, or you can say, let's embrace this and see what God has for all of us. But Peter didn't do it. So what happens? Point number two. There's chaos in the community. And I would even venture to say that Peter's community in the early sense could have even been a peace false, something. There was just chaotic. Why? Two reasons. One is peer pressure. The peer pressure was, Peter, you can't do what they do. You just can't do what they do. You can't be who they are. Do you realize the head elder is friends with Herod? Do you realize that there are Arabs here? Do you realize that there are people that don't look like you, you know, and on and on, and there's all this peer pressure, and this is what it leads to, hypocrisy. May I just say that one of the big sins of the Church of Jesus Christ over the last 21 centuries has been hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is simply this: saying one thing and doing another. Have you ever done that? You're a hypocrite if you say no, by the way. Peter repented and all was well, but in this part of the story, it was chaos. Chaos. So how do we apply this? Just this one little point is, this is hard. Do you realize we have Syrians that come to this church? We do. There are Muslims who are sitting here in this church today. Some who have accepted Christ as their Savior. Some who have not. There are people in this building who are here. They don't look like me, but they've come to this church. Now, the question is this: what do we do with all the people that come to our church? What do we do? And this is point number three. And this is the crux of the whole story. You must have Christ within the community. Christ must be within the community. Listen to this, please, and then we're going to look at it. We need to be inclusive of all people. I do not put a period there. I do not put a period there. I put a but next to that. Not all beliefs. Not all beliefs. Now you're finally getting quiet on me. Here is what we're going with this. A lot of churches nowadays are inclusive of all people. All God's children and everybody's together. But I got to tell you, there are beliefs and actions that are not acceptable to God. Whether a white Anglo-American commits those sins or someone else commits it, it's not right. We can accept the people into to hear the word, but we do not accept all beliefs. All beliefs are not equal. So anybody who says that we worship the same God as the Muslims worship, we worship the same prophets that the Jews of today, the Orthodox Jews, say today, it is not true. We do not. All beliefs are not the same. Let's read on, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. You know how Paul's great. He calls the Gentiles sinners. You know, it's like he's pointing the finger at them, but he's, you know, he loves them, but he still points the finger at them, those Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That means Lucius had to come to Christ, Simeon had to come to Christ, Manian had to come to Christ, Barnabas had to come to Christ. They didn't have to come to something else. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one is justified. In other words, there is nothing you can do, or he would say, believe, except Jesus Christ. Faith and belief in Christ. But if we, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. This is the beautiful thing. Underline it. Paul is saying, you Gentiles are sinners. And then he says, we Jews are sinners. You see, all of us are sinners. God loves all the people of the world, but we must understand we're all sinners. And the Bible says the only way to get back to God, justified to God, is through Jesus Christ. I have to say that it is not through Allah. Now, I love my Muslim friends a lot. I have a few, but it is not through Allah. It is not through the prophets of the Old Testament. It is through Jesus Christ. It is not through transcendental meditation. It's not through the Sanskrit scriptures of India. It's not through Buddha. It's not through Confucius. It's not through Taoism. It's not through materialism. You're not buying your way there either. It is only through one way, and that's Jesus Christ. So when I say I love all people, I want to work with all people, that is because I want to share with all people who Jesus Christ is. But nowadays, for some reason, we have decided, and I'm not saying you in this room, but we kind of in the Church of Jesus Christ have decided we've got to enclave ourselves for fear that someone's going to come in that's going to destroy us, either physically or spiritually. I believe that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. I believe that's a physical statement and a spiritual statement. And we need to rise up and not be afraid to speak about who Jesus Christ is. Here in Boca Raton, where we sit, there are three churches within a half mile of us, two synagogues within a half mile of us, and two Islamic centers within a mile and a half of us. This is one unusual street that we are on. And I have relationships with almost all of them. Not because I'm a friendly neighbor, I am, but because we want to share who Jesus Christ is, because I believe he is greater. Why? Let me repeat 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Go to verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove more myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Verse 20, and underline this, you should have this memorized. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, and underline this if you're not underlining anything, and gave himself for me. Do you realize that the Almighty God gave himself through his Son Jesus Christ for me? That's what it says, for me. Paul is writing that, the me is Paul, but he is inferring that for all of us. He died on the cross, he was crucified, so that we could have life again, for me. Remember earlier on in verse 10, it says, give to the poor. Well, Jesus gave to us poor people who had no spiritual standing at all. And he just didn't give us a few shekels or a few dollars or a few denarii. He gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Redeemer and the One. It's an incredible story. It's easy in the sense of it's simple. It's not easy because it's actually very hard to practice. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. In other words, if there is another way, if there's another way, if it is okay for Allah, if it is the Baha'i, if it is the Tao, if it is the Confucius way, if it is yourself, Buddhism, Transcendental Hinduism, if it is that, then it's not Christ. And the scripture tells us it's Christ, which by definition means it's nothing else. It's not Christ and. So, how do we live with all this? We're going to stop here. Our time is up. We're going to go into chapter 3 next week. But understand this, that it is all about Christ. Who do we bless? I mean, what were we singing about a few minutes ago? Bless the Lord, O my soul. It is well because of the work that God has done through his Son, Jesus Christ. About 100 years ago, 1898, in fact, in Wisconsin, some of you are from Wisconsin. I know why you're down here. I've been to Wisconsin. There were two businessmen who were working. Now, in the 1898s, they didn't have Hamptons and Holiday Inns. You just kind of went to the hotel in the town. And two men went to this hotel because they were traveling salesmen. And they got to the hotel, the only hotel in this little town in Wisconsin. And they went there, and there was only one room left. They both got to the guest services area. And they go, I need a room. And the same guy said, I need a room. And the lady said, there's one room left. Which one of you get it? And they go, is there two beds? They said, yeah, two beds. He said, well, we'll share it. So these two men shared a room in this little hotel in Wisconsin, 1898. Well, into the evening, there's no TV, kids, there's no internet, there's no movies. So they were reading and whatever, and one guy pulls out his Bible, and he starts reading his Bible. The other guy pulls out a devotional book. He's reading his devotional book. Are you a Christian? Yes. Are you a Christian? Yes. They go, can we just pray together? So they prayed together, and then the one guy said, will you read the Bible out loud to me? And so he read the Bible out loud to him, and they're reading, and then they go to bed, go to work, come back. They were there for 3 days together. So every night they did this. Next night, you read, and I'll listen, and we'll pray, and I'll read, you listen. They did this for 3 nights. They left because they were with different companies and went off into other parts of the Midwest. They connected back together via mail, etc., and they said, you know, there's nothing to do in a hotel at night for all these traveling salespeople. And there's no Bibles anywhere. And a lot of times these guys are carrying these big catalog books and they don't bring their Bibles, or they don't have a Bible, or they're alone. Wouldn't it be good to put a Bible in a hotel room? So they got a friend, Will Knight. Now it's 1899. And they were reading in Judges. And they were reading about a man named Gideon. And they said, why don't we call ourselves the Gideons? 1899. And they said, let's raise a little money and let's put some Bibles in a hotel. It's funny, the first hotel they picked was in Montana. I think they were afraid or something. They didn't do Chicago. They didn't do Detroit. They didn't do Green Bay or any of those Indianapolis. They do Montana. And it was a success. And all they said was, in the front flyleaf is, read it. They put a few things. If you're discouraged, if you need comfort, read these verses. And if you want the Bible, take it. It's great. Like Abby Hoffman, steal this book. Take the Bible with you. Well, fast forward 117 years later, and they've given away 2 billion Bibles in hotels around the world to military, nurses, prisons, etc., etc. 90 languages, 190 countries. Every country I go to, and I've been in 100 of them, I open the, except for a few, I open it, and there's a Bible. Why? Because ultimately, it's the Bible and the story in the Bible of Jesus that matters. Just ultimately. And it's a beautiful thing because every time it says, take this book. Take the book. Why? Because the book is important. Now, whether you read your Bible on your iPhone, your iPad, you listen audibly, it doesn't matter. I still call it a book. Take this book and take it in. And believe it and the story of it, which is about Jesus Christ. We have a lot of visitors today. If you don't have a Bible, there's some in front of you. Take the Bible. If you have a Bible, don't take it. But if you don't have a Bible, steal this book. I love it. I love buying new Bibles in this room. The people come through and go, oh, 10 more are gone, 20 more are gone. I'm going, yes. They go, oh, we got to buy 20 more Bibles. It's important to understand that the Bible is key. Let's pray together.